The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, would you please turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 42 as we continue verse by verse right through the scriptures. We have here the second book of the Psalms. You say, oh, how's that? Well, if you were with us last time, we saw how the Jews actually divide the book of the Psalm into five books. And chapters 1 through 41 basically is the first book. And then we are beginning the second book. And what's interesting about this is the rabbis teach that this is each one of these sections of the Psalms correlate to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And those books, you know, Psalm chapter 1, verse 41, deals with the beginning and the creation of the world. And then the second section, chapters 42 through 72, deals with the Exodus and the suffering of God's people, and then their deliverance ultimately. And there's interesting teaching that is done about that, the notion of the five books of the Psalms. So for you students, you can dig further if you want on that. But there is a bit of a shift that we see that goes to kind of a more suffering mode in some of these Psalms we're going to be looking at here in Psalms 42 through 72. And the thing is about these Psalms is that we start out with the songs that deal with depression. And David was a guy who really wrestled with depression. And it's amazing when you look at the statistics, how many people deal with depression. Almost everybody deals with, you know, moments or short times or seasons of depression. But most people, it's very short-lived, and then a day or two later, they're good to go, and they feel better. But when it becomes something that lasts for days and days, weeks and weeks, even months, and sometimes years, you know, they would call that more of a clinical depression. And it's pretty overwhelming. And what's interesting, it seems that it's on the rise. And they're trying to figure it out. You know, doctors really don't know as much about depression as you'd think. With all of our science, with all of our understandings of neurology and all that stuff, it's amazing how much depression is still somewhat of a mystery to science. Oh, they'll tell you, you know, various things about it, but if you really catch them in a moment of honesty, they're kind of surprised how much they don't really understand about depression. But it is a sure trouble for people that deal with it, and it comes out in so many different ways, and it often can lead to further trouble that goes beyond depression when it starts to get to addictions and even suicide. And we're seeing in some age groups, suicide is on the rise. And it's amazing that you can almost track, as our nation does better and better economically, you can almost track how people in their soul, their mind, and their emotions do worse and worse, you know, psychologically. You know, as Bible teacher and pastors, we would say spiritually. Our spirits are not as solid when we are trusting in the uncertainty of wealth and prosperity. We have things that depressed people do today that they didn't do before, and that is be glued to a screen. We're seeing epidemic levels of people just staring at technology to sort of get away from the reality of what's going on, whether that's through personal, you know, handheld devices or movies and TV or computer games. And they're finding that that only increases the depression. It doesn't help at all. And oftentimes that's the truth. The things that we try to do to sort of numb ourselves to depression, man, we only find ourselves worse than before. And so one of the things we do is we tend to go to medication. And there is a place for medication. And there is a place where, you know, through counsel and prayer and wisdom, that people can receive some help with medication. But it's interesting because even David, thousands of years ago, dealt with the issue of depression. And he was really God's man. He was the guy God chose to be king over Israel. And yet the Lord didn't really heal him of his issues with depression. He had to deal with them. And that, you think, man, if anybody should have been helped, it would have been David. He was the king over Israel. He'd done all kinds of amazing things. You might even wonder if the Bathsheba incident hit him at a time when he was really in a depression, you know, and maybe he was vulnerable, as we would call it today, and just say maybe he was vulnerable because he was depressed. He wasn't out at battle with all the other guys. And maybe he was just sitting on his roof, and that's kind of what got him into trouble. I mean, you can speculate and you can wonder, but the Bible doesn't pull any punches when it comes to David dealing with depression. And these two psalms, in fact, Psalm 42 and 43, in many of your Hebrew Bibles, it's just one chapter. Some Hebrew manuscripts don't even divide Psalm 41 and 42. They think it's the same, 42 and 43, they think it's the same psalm. And you'll see why they believe that as we read this. But both of these psalms in front of us here are about David wrestling with and dealing with real depression. So let's take a look and let's see, because I think we're going to see David wrestle with it, but we're also going to see how he sort of fought against it. And it gives us, I think, some good truth. Before they had antidepressants, this is how they used to do it, at least biblical guys like David. Let's take a look. It says here in verse 1 of Psalm 42, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" I wonder if David, you know, is sitting out there, you know, watching in the wilderness somewhere, and he sees this, you know, deer. That's the word hart in the King James there, as the deer pants for the water, you know, when he's thirsty, and he runs down from the cliffs of the rocks of En Gedi, and they come down into the streams, the water brooks there, and comes and gets water. And he said, "Oh man, that's the way my soul longs for the Lord." David knew what it was like to long for water. Do you remember the story of David's mighty men when David said, "Oh, I could just go for some of that water that's from the spring in the brook in Bethlehem"? Well, three of his mighty men, if you recall, they heard him say that. So what did those three mighty men do? They came out of the cave where they were hiding from Saul and his armies. And those three mighty men of David fought through an entire Philistine army, got water from the brook at Bethlehem, brought it back, fought their way back through the Philistine army, and then gave it to David, said, "Here's some water from the brook, just like you wanted." Do you remember what David did with it, though? He poured it out on the ground. And he said, man, he said, "I'm not worthy to drink." He knew that blood was shed and that these guys risked their lives. And it was almost more of an offering, you know. It's still one of those moments. I wished he would have just taken at least a sip, you know, of that water. And those guys could have said, "Oh, at least he got a sip." But he didn't do that because it was too special. It was really something there, you know, that story. But David knew what it was like to thirst. And so do I. Freshman year in football. Back in those days in the 80s, coaches didn't care about hydration. They didn't think about that stuff back then. So they only gave us one drink in daily doubles. You'd be out there in 100-degree weather with uniforms on, sweating it up, and in Southern Oregon there in August. And we'd be running around in an open field, no trees, and baking in the sun, running around for 2 hours, the first practice. And they'd let you get one drink of water halfway through the two-hour session. I remember just dying for thirst. We used to tape, do you guys remember Quench gum? They used to have this gum called Quench. We used to tape Quench gum to our face mask so that somewhere we could kind of pop that in there and it would hopefully draw out some hydration somehow. It didn't really work, but we thought it might. But here's the thing. When I was a freshman, I'll never forget, that hour would come and we'd be so excited. But the problem is they'd let the seniors go first. And the seniors would go to this big water bucket. And they'd all take their helmets off and dip their helmets in and plug the holes of their helmets and drink out of their helmets. Now, you got to understand, their helmets are all sweaty and gross, you know. And there's like dirt and grass stuck in their helmets. So they'd go through there. And then the juniors, then the sophomore. And then by the time the freshmen were ready to water up, there's just like a few inches of water left. And it looked kind of this green sort of brown milky water, and it strangely tasted more like salt than it did water. So we didn't have to take those salt tablets, you know. We got our own salt, and we got our, it was like a herb tea. That's what I just told myself. It's like, you know, it's got nuts and twigs and stuff in it, so it's great. I'm sure it's healthy. I'm getting my vitamins and iron. But I remember you drank it because you were so thirsty. You'd drink just about anything. But I'll never forget being more thirsty than that. But there's times where it's not a physical thirst, but it's a spiritual thirst. And the Bible uses that analogy over and over again about being thirsty and your soul being thirsty. And that's really what David's talking about. He's not talking about his you know, physical body. He's saying, oh, as the hart pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul for thee, or after thee, O God. You know, this is what Jesus was dealing with when he met with that woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. And remember, he met her by the well there. I love that story because this woman who went to the well, she was going at a time of day when the rejects of the town would go. There was actually times where the rich people would go, where the poor people would go, and then when the prostitutes would go to the well to be watered. And this woman was at that time at that well. She was probably a woman of questionable character, as they would say. And Jesus, he told his disciples, we must need to go through Samaria. And the reason? This woman. Jesus wanted to have a meeting with this woman at the well of Samaria. And if you remember the story, you know, they started talking. She said, hey, would you give me to drink some of the water? How is it that you, being a Jew, she said, ask me, a woman of Samaria, to give you a drink of water? In other words, it was culturally a total, a mistake. I mean, people just didn't do that in those days. A man asking a woman, first of all, talking to a woman was forbidden, really, culturally. But he's talking to the woman and he asks for water and she says, what in the world's going on here that you, a Jew, because Jews and the people of Samaritan, they generally hated each other. But Jesus sits and talks with this woman, and you remember the story. Jesus talking to her about water, and she says, after she said that about you being a Jew and all, Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God, who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would given thee living water. Now she's thinking, oh man, what's this guy all about? In fact, she says, this well is deep and you don't have anything to, are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well? And Jesus said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of springing water up into everlasting life. And the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And he talked further, and you know the whole thing about her husbands and all this stuff kind of came out of the discussion. But what I love about the story is the woman, when she met with Jesus and Jesus met her need there, she left her water pot and went back into the town. The very thing she came for was water from a well, but she actually received the water of life from Jesus. She was seeking earthly satisfaction, but she got heavenly satisfaction. Her soul was watered, if you would. And so she went into town and told all the people of the town, I met someone who told me everything about me, and basically said, this is the Messiah, It's a great story because Jesus is the one who does satisfy our soul. So David, in his psalm, and saying, oh, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for thee, O God. And David, in his time of trouble and depression, he understands that he needs the Lord. He needs the Lord to fulfill his thirst in his life. And he says, when shall I come and appear before God? I need to see God. I need to see his face or seek his face. Verse 3, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, and with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. He says, I remember going to the temple, or the tabernacle, and seeking God with the multitudes. I was doing that, and I remember that. But he's saying, but now, his enemies say, where is your God? Why is your soul dry? What's your problem, And David's saying, my tears have been my meat day and night. Have you ever cried so much where you don't even feel like eating? And that's never happened to me, by the way. I always feel like eating. That's the problem. When my soul is thirsty, it's not really thirsty. It's just hungry. But we all have our ways of dealing with depression. But all that to say, David saying, oh man, for days, my meat, day and night, was my tears. That's what I was eating. And he was longing for the days when he could go to the place of worship and see the Lord and meet the Lord. Very, very important. You know, by the way, you know, doubt is oftentimes linked to depression. And the enemy wants you to say those questions that are asked in verse 3. Where is thy God? That's one of the things Satan will do when you're depressed or when you're wrestling with trouble, is the enemy, he'll question. He's always questioning, and he's always questioning God's word. Oh, you think God's with you? Half God really said that the day you eat of this fruit, you'll really, you know, die. Half, you know, he's always asking. Even when he was tempting Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4, Satan started to kind of question the word by misquoting scripture, if you recall. Remember when he misquoted the psalm there, when he said, well, he shall give his angels charge over thee, you know, but he left out the little phrase, to keep thee in all thy ways. Satan twisted scripture and said, what did the Bible say? And he quoted, and Jesus didn't get sucked into Satan's little devices. But we sometimes do. Satan sort of whispers in your ear and says, where is God? Really, you're depressed now and you're bummed out. Where's your God now? Why aren't you full of joy? Aren't Christians supposed to rejoice in the Lord always? And he'll lay a guilt trip on you. And he'll plant that seed of doubt in you. That's what Satan does. It's good when a person can get to that place in their walk when they're depressed and in a down season, to be able to just to identify the doubts as the fiery darts from Satan. When you doubt, to say, I understand, that's the enemy planting the seed of doubt, whispering in my ear, accusing that God doesn't care about me. David hears his enemies, and maybe even the enemy, Satan himself, is involved in this situation where he says in verse 3, where is thy God? And so then David sort of starts to ask himself questions to his own soul, talking to himself. I love how David all the time in the Psalms is seen sort of working through stuff, talking to himself out loud. I did a Brett's Bible Minute on social media on this one, saying, you know, I love now cell phones, and here's why, because I can talk to myself in my truck and everybody thinks I'm just talking on the phone when I'm driving down the road. You know, it's great. They don't think I'm crazy anymore. And the truth is, talking to oneself scientifically has been proven to help you sort through stuff. It's not for the crazy. It's for the people who are wrestling through stuff. And David says, soul, he's always talking to soul, even when he's encouraged himself to worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He's talking to himself. But now in depression, notice the way he talks to himself, and this phraseology here is worth kind of checking out. Verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. David's talking to himself, and he's encouraging himself in the Lord. He's saying, why am I cast down? In other words, you can almost hear him saying, why am I cast down? Because I know I can hope in the Lord. He's not like asking, why am I depressed? I think he knows why he's depressed. We'll talk about that in a second. But he's asking, why am I depressed in light of the fact that God is my hope? I should put my trust in the Lord. I shouldn't be depressed. He's talking to himself like that. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. What was David going through when he wrote this psalm? Well, there's debate on this one, by the way. But I agree with many scholars. Would you keep your finger here in Psalms, and let's revisit when David was probably encouraging himself in the Lord. It's First Samuel chapter 30. Would you turn there real quick? In First Samuel 30, we kind of have a story there that got pretty crazy for a bit with David and his mighty men. And let's see what happens where David would get to such a depression of the Psalm 42 level. 1 Samuel 30, let's read verse 1. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David's town, where he and his mighty men were staying, was burned to the ground by the Amalekites when they were away fighting other battles. So it says in verse 3, when David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with them lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Maybe that's, his tears were his food. I mean, you know, like in Psalm 42. Verse 5, and David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons, for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And if you look at your margin, if you have a margin reference Bible, you'll notice there's a link where it says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. There's a link to what psalm? Psalm 42, verse 5, the very verse we just landed on. Many scholars, including those that marked referenced your Bible there, believe this story was at that moment. What did David do? He says, why art thou cast down? Well, let me give you some reasons, David. There's guys that want to kill you right now. They have stones. Your men have stones in their hands, and they're going to stone you to death. That's a reason to be depressed, David. Brett, you're not a very good counselor. That's mean. No, I mean, when David's asking, why art thou, so depressed? When he's asking himself, this is the answer. His wives have been taken. The families, the kids, they're all taken by the Amalekites, and Ziklag, their city, had been burned to the ground. How distressing. And the men were so bummed, they finally got to that place where they said, we're going to kill you, David. We're going to stone you with stones. And so David encouraged himself in the Lord. And that's the key that you and I need to remember tonight and maybe learn from an old guy from ancient times before, Ritalin, Prozac, and serotonin-level altering medications. Again, there is a place for that. I've always said that. But you know how the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? I'm afraid too many people just go straight to their doctor, straight to their meds, and they don't pray about it first. And that's kind of a thing we really should all be doing, is seek first the Lord. David seeks the Lord, and he encourages himself, Lord, by saying, why art thou cast down? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him with the help of his countenance. He's basically saying, I'm going to put my trust in the Lord. So the story goes on here in 1 Samuel 30, by the way. Interesting, it says in verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. By the way, this ephod had the Urim and the Thummim stones that were helping discerning God's will. Do you guys remember the ephod there and the Urim and the Thummim? If you missed that study, you're going to have to go through all the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus with us over again. So I'm not going to cover all that. But basically it was helping them to discern God's will in the situation. So verse 8, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David took all the 600 men that were with him, and the story goes on where it says, verse 17 of chapter 30, and David smote them from the twilight even to the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great. You say, well, Brett, what about their city? It was burned to the ground. Well, they took over the Amalekite city and lived there, which was an upgrade. It's like they lived in a dumpy little town of Ziklag, and now they're living in West Lynn. That's kind of what happened there. And all their wives and their children and everybody is saved. It's an amazing story how God took David from the pits of despair to the pinnacle of victory and joy. And how did he do that? The simple words of the Bible, he encouraged himself in the Lord. Next time you're depressed, let that be a word to you to say, man, I need to encourage myself in the Lord. How did David do it? Well, we see this first example. We'll break this down a little more as we get into these chapters of what do you do in dealing with depression. We'll kind of sum it up here. But this is where he starts dealing with it in verse 5. Back to Psalm 42. In verse 5, he says, "Oh, why art thou cast down, O my soul?" And he says, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Now, your New International Version kind of puts that totally different at the end there. It says, "My Savior and my God," right? Doesn't it say something like that? It's interesting. Well, is it the help of his countenance or my Savior and my God? Well, that's just an interesting thing because the translation from the Hebrew is kind of curious. But the word help in the King James for the help of his countenance, the Hebrew word is, interestingly enough, Yeshua, which is kind of an interesting word. But it means help, but it also means Savior. And so here the Hebrew of this David saying, my Savior, my help, and then of his countenance, it's like when we talk about the face of God and his countenance, he's referring to God and his countenance that's looking upon David. So Savior and my God is a legitimate translation. It just kind of comes out a little different. But that's that song we sang tonight from that old hymn, my Savior and my God, I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. It really is what brings us out of depression into happiness when we realize that he is our Savior and our God. And we can look to him, we can put our trust in him. That's what David is remembering and rehearsing in his own ears, that the Lord is my Savior and my God, and that's why I'm going to hope in him. Good words. Verse 6, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and from the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. A little geography, the Hermonites were people that lived around the three hills of Mount Hermon, the highest point in Israel. It's where I've gone up ski lifts up Mount Hermon because they snowboard and ski up there in Israel during the wintertime. And it's the highest place, probably where the Mount of Transfiguration was, is Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel. And it borders, on Syria and Israel, way up there in Hermon. But all that to say, the Hermonites were, he says, from the land of the Jordan and the Hermonites, that's the northernmost parts of Israel, from the hill Mizar, which is closely related to Mount Zion or Jerusalem. Interestingly enough. So he's saying, oh man, I'm cast down. Therefore, I'm going to remember you from all the lands around that you've given us as Jews, including Mount Zion, where everything happened in Jerusalem, basically. He's remembering that stuff. And now a curious phrase that we sing, and we sang even tonight. I did that on purpose because have you ever wondered what deep calling out to deep or deep crying out to deep means? We sing that all the time as deep cries out to deep. What in the world is that all about? Well, this is where we get it, right here. David says this, and he's depressed. So let's keep that in mind. It says here in verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. And my prayer unto the God of my life. Interesting, he felt like he was going to drown. That's the idea. As deep calls out to deep, it's an imagery of scariness. His depression was sort of enveloping him and pulling him into the depths of despair. He was drowning in an ocean of depression, is the idea. As the deep calls out to deep. I remember as a younger guy, we used to do youth trips to South Umpqua Falls. And it's a great place, one of my favorite places just to play around. It's a river that mostly flows over just this big flat table rock. But there's areas where the middle crack, there's like a crack in the rocks and all these waterfalls kind of go down in the middle of the river. And you can climb up in there and there's caves and you can swim under the waterfall rushing water and you can get out behind there and nobody can see you. And, you know, we just used to bring youth groups there and have a blast. There was one place, though, at the lower falls where if you jumped in, if you jumped in at the top of the falls and went down, it would just push you down really hard to the deeps. And I remember thinking of that, the deep calling out to deep. And the harder you'd swim to try to get back up, it would push you down all the more. And it was this, it was a little scary. So we had to always position a lifeguard there. Because you say, well, what could a lifeguard? Well, if you knew how to swim there, it was easy peasy. That was kind of the funny part. All you had to do is stop paddling. If you would just jump off into this really raging water and just let it kind of twirl you around, if you just stop swimming, it'd spit you right out. And you'd end up perfectly safe. But the harder you'd fight against it, the longer you'd stay underwater, and the deep would call out to deep, and you'd start seeing everything go black. And that's when Pastor Brett had to pull you out of the water. it's funny, Tad, I always tell Tad Slaughter stories, because we did so many of these kids' trips at the same time, but Tad and I rescued more adults out of there than we ever did kids. Kids just would go down and just kind of flop in there and just kind of float out. But it was the good swimmers. It was kind of funny. It was like some of the better swimmers who thought they could muscle their way out. They'd get stuck in there, and I'd have to go in there and pull them out and stuff. It was kind of funny. But that's the thing. When you're in depression, you can almost feel like that. It's like the harder you struggle, the more you feel like you're drowning. And I think that's the description David's giving. Now, one thing you also have to factor into David, the Jews, interestingly enough, had a huge fear. And some would argue, even to this day, they are not into the ocean at all. The Jews historically have almost never had a navy. It's only in modern times they have a small navy right now. There's some interesting boats that are made right up here on the Columbia River, some docks over there, and they ship them over to like Israeli special forces and stuff. It's kind of cool, right from Portland here. Other than that, they really don't have much of a navy, and historically they really never had a navy. I mean, Solomon tried for a while down in Eilat. Those of you that have been to Israel with me, we've been down to Eilat. That's where we go scuba diving down there. But that little port was the only time that Solomon attempted for a short time. And the reason I want to point that out to you is because David talking about this was the most horrifying kind of imagery for the Jews of drowning in the ocean, deep, calling out to deep and the waves crashing over. That's why the disciples freaked out so much on the Sea of Galilee. That's why when Jesus said about the one that would offend the little child, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and to be thrown into the sea. Like, that's some of the most horrifying imagery the Jews could have heard during the first century, because they were not water people at all. And largely are not today. Kind of an interesting thing. Well, Brett, who are you to say that? It's not me. It's my Jewish friends in Israel. They all say it's true. Historically, it's always been the way it is in Israel. So David's using, if you would, some very scary and depressing dark imagery of the waves sort of crashing over and the deep crying out to deep, sort of pulling him to the depths of darkness and despair. And then I love how he says, verse 8, yet. Would you mark the word yet? Because there's always a yet. You know, you got deep calling unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All the waves and thy billows are gone over me, yet. There's always a yet with the Lord. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto God, the God of my life. Mark this next to that verse if you want, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, because for every time there's a bad thing, there's a yet, or yet not, or a but not. Listen to this. It's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8 says, Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body and the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. There's always a but not, or a yet not, with the Lord. You might be perplexed in any given situation, but not in despair. You might be troubled on every side like David, yet not in distress. Remember, there's always a but not. No matter what situation you're in, you might be in bad shape right now and trouble on every side, but just remember, there's always a but not for the believer. There's always a yet not, or a yet like this. David says, man, deep crying out to deep, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. Man, I love that. And notice the last phrase, and my prayer unto the God of my life. What was David doing? He was trusting in the Lord, his hope, but he was also praying to the Lord about his situation. Mark that, and we'll talk about that a little later. So, verse 9, it goes on, I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? David's just honestly asking God questions. Lord, I feel like I'm left here by myself. Why am I alone? Why am I going through this and being left at the oppression of my enemy? He's just simply asking the question. Verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? So David, in his depression and going through stuff, now he's got the enemy saying, yeah, where is your God? And when they do that, it's like a sword in his bones. The sword is often a picture of the word of God, isn't it? I wonder if the enemies ever use the word of God against you? It's like we were talking about just earlier tonight when Satan used the word or tried to use a twisted version of the word against Jesus himself. One of the things I've noticed about depressed people is sometimes the word of God is very difficult for them to read. It's like they read it and they hear a whole nother message. What do you do when you read the Bible and you just say, that's horrible? That scripture makes me depressed. It's like a sword in my bones while I'm depressed. And it's an interesting thing because I've bumped into this a lot over the years where somebody is really going through real emotional struggle and all their friends are saying, read the Bible and pray. And everybody's going, oh, yeah, brother, read the Bible and pray. It's true, though. You should read the Bible and pray. Yeah, but Brett, when I'm depressed, I could read Romans chapter 8 and see negative things there. It's amazing. Have you ever seen a person that reads, all things work together for good for those who love God and those who are called according? Well, I'm not good and I'm not called, so I'm doomed. Like, there's people that just read it like that. How do you get around that? How do you deal with that? Can I give you just a real, I know this might seem trite, it might seem simple, but I believe it's powerful and it's biblical, and this is the answer. Pray that the Lord will give you the right ears to hear his word. Before you even crack open your Bible, say, Lord, give me the right interpretation. Give me the right understanding. Ask the Lord to have his Holy Spirit help give you sort of a hearing aid and how to hear the tone of Scripture. You know, the depressed person might read the woman who's caught in adultery and read that beautiful story. And then when Jesus said his words, his final words, they don't hear it rightly. They hear it, Jesus looking at her with fire in his eyes and a bony knuckle right in her face saying, now go your way and sin no more. Like, that's the way you read it. But that's not what he said. I think that contextually, when you read the story, you can see Jesus with loving eyes after condemning all the religionists and the ones that were the legalists trying to kill this poor woman. I think he was fired up with them. But when he looked at her, I think he had a warmth and a love. And he said, now, woman, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Oh, Lord, give us the proper hearing aid to hear the scriptures rightly and not to misinterpret or to try to superimpose our depression on the glory of Scripture. How do you deal with that? I think you should just say, Lord, give me ears to hear what the Spirit says. Now, there's another thing you can do. We are so blessed to have so many study aids and study tools. It's not even funny. We don't have any excuse, do we? Because, man, we've got commentaries, we got podcasts, we got Bible studies. When you're struggling with biblical interpretation and everything you're hearing is negative, man, listen to good Bible teachers and study them and hear what they are teaching. That's why I think one of the reasons why the Bible has teachers of the Bible, to help people understand and hear the tone of Scripture. And, don't find some scary legalistic fire and brimstone preacher. Don't find those guys. Find somebody who's big on the grace of God and teaching the Bible. I think the verse-by-verse teachers tend to do really good. Whenever I'm depressed, I like listening to Chuck Smith. Do you guys ever listen to Chuck Smith? It's like listening to your grandpa tell you Bible stories. It's just awesome, you know, and he just talks about the word, and it's pretty light, but it's deep at the same time, and I just love, you know, he's in heaven now, but you can get his teachings online, I think, for free. Just download his teachings, listen to him, podcasts, it's great. I even like Chuck Swindoll, man. He's a jolly storytelling guy who gives encouragement. There's a million great Bible teachers out there. But if you have trouble hearing the tone because of depression or anxiety, lean on brothers and sisters in the church to help you interpret rightly and not just sit there and read those things and condemn yourself. That's the enemy who's trying to mess with you. Just like he tried to mess with Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4. Very important. So pray that the Lord will give you ears to hear. Lean on the other brothers and sisters and Bible teachers to help you with a hearing aid of reading Scripture. But don't forsake Scripture, but make that part of the deal, because the Word of God is living and powerful. Well, in this case, the sword was a wound for David in his bones by his enemies. And then he reiterates in a similar way, verse 5, he says it again in verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Did you notice there's a little difference, though? And whenever a guy is repeating something, it's because he's trying to remember and he's trying to commit to whatever he's saying over and over again. The reason we're going to hear this three times before tonight's over is I think David was depressed, and this is the way he's working through it. He's remembering and reciting this over and over again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who's the health of my countenance and my God. He's saying my Savior and my God, that end phrase. Now, by the way, the difference, though, of these two is small, and you might not notice it in some of your translations. But the King James does show it, and it is in the original Hebrew, where it says in verse 5 at the end, it says, for I shall praise him for the help of his countenance. And then at the end of verse 11, it says, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Well, which one is it? Both. I think this is in order, in the proper order. And the third time we're going to see is in chapter 43. We'll see that in a second, which one he chooses there. But the first one kind of says, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That is God's, his demeanor towards you. His countenance speaks of his, if you were to view his face is the help. And it's his countenance that helps you. And then the next time he says, now you're the help of my countenance. It's like when you see the face of God, you're helped by his countenance, and then suddenly it's helping your countenance. What is countenance? Countenance oftentimes has to do with how you look with your face. I love people with a good countenance, don't you? It's nice to be around people that have nice countenances. I'm thankful for people in our church that have good countenances, because some of you don't realize your countenance is not that good. I could be talking about the love of Jesus and you're looking at me like this. And I know your eyesight's going bad and you're tired. I get it. I'm the same way. But I love the people that just sit at 8th Creek. There's people here that do that, and they're my go-to people. If I see everybody's like looking at me like, you don't know what you're talking about, and you're an idiot, I look for my happy countenance people. They're like, love you, Brett. Happy face. Why? Because their happy countenance helps my countenance. And that's what happens when you look at the countenance of God. I think that's what David's doing. He sees the help of his countenance, and ultimately it becomes the help of my countenance, David says. There's a shift that happens there. If you didn't see that, it is there. Now, again, I told you in the Hebrew Bible that Psalm 43 is not even another chapter. It's just a continue of the chapter in many of the manuscripts. So let's read on as if it kind of is the same chapter. You'll see why. He says, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Now, by the way, some people believe if it's not David at Ziklag, like we talked to and referred to earlier, other scholars will argue, nope, this is when Absalom rebelled and Ahithophel was the guy, remember, his trusted advisor that betrayed him. And some say that's what this verse is talking about. So that's one of the reasons some people try to say David's depressed because of Absalom. Could be one or the other or both. I wouldn't die on that battlefield. I just tend to lean toward the Ziklag one, as do many of the Bible scholars who see the correlations in the depression that David's dealing with. But either way, he was dealt with by deceitful men in both cases, in both stories. Verse 2, "For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto the holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go to the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." David's talking about the deceitful and unjust men that have come around him, and he feels like God has cast him off. Why am I mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? And then in verse 3 and 4, he kind of gives the answer to his problem. And it's profound, because I see a beautiful description of exactly Jesus Christ right here in the Old Testament. What's that? Notice verse 3 and 4. "Oh, send out thy light." What did Jesus declare himself to be? The light of the world. I am the light of the world. And he says, "Send out thy light and thy truth." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Then let them lead me. Jesus is the good shepherd who leads us beside still waters and to green pastures. John chapter 10, the great shepherd, Jesus Christ, is the one who leads his sheep. And it goes on, it says, "Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles." We're talking about Jerusalem. And on Mount Moriah, the top of that holy hill, was Calvary, where Jesus would ultimately die for the sins of the whole world, including David's. It just was retroactive with David, as David was an Old Testament believer. But really, David's depression is answered with Jesus, because Jesus is the light and the truth, the one who leads us through the dark valleys and the valley of the shadow of death, and brings us to the green pastures and still waters. All of this is Jesus, and brings us to the holy tabernacle, holy hill. And verse 4, "Then will I go to the altar of God." What is the altar a picture of in the Old Testament? Anybody? Right. The cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus, the Lamb, was slain. Just like lambs were slain on the altar in Jerusalem. Where does the depression really end? At the cross. Because I think sin sometimes is the cause of our depression, because of our own sinful nature. It can cause great depression in all of us. But it's at the cross where Jesus dealt with those sins and loves us because he forgives us for our sins. And he says, "Man, I'm gonna meet there at the altar of God, and then I will go unto my God with exceeding joy." That's where joy is found in the midst of sorrow, is at the cross. What Jesus did for you. I think communion, the communion table, remembering the cross, is a great way to step and do something active to step away from depression. And so he goes on and finishes with that sort of rhetorical reminder. Once again, verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who's the health of my countenance and my God." Again, this is the third time he said it, but with the twist that it wasn't God's countenance, but it was God's countenance that helped his countenance to be lifted and encouraged. You know, to sum it up here, there's three main things that I see that are kind of important. I mean, they're all important, but if you're trying to sum up how do you deal with depression in David's way, in David's time, number one, hope in God. Hope in God. And that's in verses, 5, 11, and then also 5 of chapter 43. Three times he says, "I'm going to hope in God." So number one, put your hope in God. Number two, talk with God. When you're depressed, you need to talk with God. We see that David's talking with himself, but he's also talking with God in chapter 42, verse 8. At the very end, when he said, "In the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life." Man, you got to offer prayer when you're anxious or depressed. Isn't that what we're told in Philippians chapter 4, where it says in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. The danger of this right now is people today who sort of get their kicks out of saying, oh, just the pray and God will help your depression. Yeah. We've heard that a million times. And here's the problem that I have. I've noticed that people will be quick to disparage that. But I've noticed they're also quick to not even do that. Instead of being anxious, instead of just, you know, depending on worldly devices or your friends or, you know, the psychologist or the, or even the counselor or even your pastor or your parents or whatever it is, to go to the Lord in prayer is not something to just say, oh, yeah, pray and seek the Lord every day and then everything will be rosy. I've seen in the church a bad attitude on this one. Yeah, pray and read your Bible, whatever. I loved what, on the men's Ironworks last Saturday, you know, I loved what Jim was sharing with us. It was a great word about the disconnected man, and highly recommended if you missed it, guys, you gotta watch that. It was outstanding. But I loved how he put that. He said, yeah, you know, you read your Bible and you pray. And the way he just reminded us that that's still the answer, and don't just blow that off. And I'm afraid people have just kind of chosen to blow that off. And I've learned mostly nobody even really gives it much of a try, because the people who really do seek the Lord in prayer and read their Bible with a fervor, man, the Lord shows up and he meets them. Well, I don't believe that's true. Well, that's where the Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. If you're saying it doesn't work to pray and read your Bible, I'm calling you a liar. Oh, brother Brett, don't you know there's neurons and neurology in your brain, that there's disconnects and there's stuff that needs to go past the Bible and prayer and reading? Who made your brain? Who made those neurons and who created those little connections? And who allowed David to go through depression? You know, it's interesting, because had we just leveled off David with some, you know, serotonin level altering drugs, and again, I always get misunderstood, there's a place for that for sure, after prayer, seeking the Lord. But if we would have leveled him off, I don't think we would have the Psalms at all. We wouldn't have the Psalms, and we probably wouldn't have any music that David wrote. David wrote thousands of songs. You know, have you ever noticed how artists are some of the most emotionally messed up people out there? But they produce amazing art. Think about it. Think historically, the greatest musicians, the greatest artists, the greatest writers and authors. I mean, some of these people had some low lows. But it also was part of the way that God used them to reach into those depths and pull out some amazing creativity through pain and suffering. And the Bible even says, don't think it's strange if you're suffering and going through fiery trials, including depression. I'm not saying God wants to keep you in a place of depression, but like David, there are times where we are supposed to go through some things, and we're to trust in the Lord and lean on him and pray. And I worry that sometimes we've become a people and even a church who say, well, we know more now because of technology, that reading your Bible and praying every day is just a waste of time. And that's the way a lot of people view it. It's up to you. What are you going to do? Are you going to go with God, or are you going to go with our so-called knowledge of modern science? I think that sometimes we think we know stuff. I love science and I love all that, and there's truth there for sure. But if it goes against what God says, that's when I kind of say, I'm going to choose the Bible. So be careful on this one. So number one, on this issue of what do you do if you're David in Bible days without any modern stuff, number one, you hope in God. Number two, you talk with God in prayer. And then number three, this is one you might have a hard time imagining, praise God. You praise God? How do you praise God when you're depressed? It's one of those things that I think that it's you know what it is. It's one of the things you don't feel like doing, but when you do it, you suddenly start feeling better. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? I mean, how many times when I was a kid, I remember thinking, I don't know if I want to go to church tonight at Wednesday night Bible study. it's a dark, rainy night, and it's a long drive, and tired and busy. Oh, I better go, because I'm the pastor. No, before I was a pastor, I remember before I was a pastor, I was thinking, should I even go? And you guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? And you finally get here, and you're like, okay, and we sit down, and we start singing some songs. You're like, oh, yeah, the Lord is good, and oh, I'm glad I came. And then, whoa, the word is powerful. Oh, the word is right. Oh, man, this, I'm so glad I came. And it's like, you know, sometimes you got to just do stuff. Working out, when I used to do that years ago, I remember going to the gym thinking, oh, man, here we go. But once you started, you know, cranking out some weights and, you know, once you start working out, you suddenly start feeling better. And, like, it's just something, it's just human nature to kind of go, oh, I don't really want to do this. But I wonder if praising the Lord, that's the last one, giving praise to the Lord, you might say that's the last thing I feel like doing when I'm depressed. But did you see how many times David said that? In his little reiteration, he always ended, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, my Savior and my God. Verse 11, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. Verse 5 and 43, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance. David, in the midst of his depression, said, I'm going to be one who praises God. Just remember Acts chapter 16, verse 25, there in Philippi, when Acts and the story of Acts is Paul and Silas beaten, bloodied, whipped, probably with the same kind of whip Jesus was whipped with, by the way. There they were, thrown in jail, put in chains. And they're sitting in this stuffy jail, just having been beaten. And what are they doing at midnight? Singing praises to God. Who would have thought? That'd be the last thing I'd be doing. I'd be writing a book, 101 Ways to Escape Jail in Philippi. You know, how to put a saw in a cake or something, you know. I don't know, spoon, how to tunnel with a spoon. I'd figure out something, but I wouldn't be there praising the Lord for my beatings. But there's Paul and Silas praising the Lord, and then you know the story, the earthquake happens. And all the prison doors swing open, and all the prisoners are walking out free. The prison jailer is going to kill himself with a sword because he sees his prisoners going away. And the Romans, man, you don't want to be caught with that. If you let your prisoners go, you might as well kill yourself. So the Roman soldier is going to kill himself, but Paul says, man, we're all here. Don't harm yourself. And the guy falls down before Paul and says, what do I need to do to be saved? And he just shares the gospel, and he goes and baptizes. Before the night's even over, he baptizes the whole family of the Philippian jailer, and they're all but Christians. They're like the first Christians in Europe. Did you know that? In all of Europe, Lydia and the Philippian jailer were the first Christians in all of Europe ever because Paul was thrown in jail. Beatings to blessings, that's what I call it. And that's oftentimes the way I see it here with David when he's bummed out and blue. He's praising the Lord, and by just doing that, he starts to feel better. Well, we just got one more chapter for tonight, and I know it seems late, but we'll just zip through. We covered 44 on Sunday. If you missed that, we did all of chapter 44. Let's go to chapter 45, and this is the king and his bride. This is the psalm of the king and his bride. The king returns. This is like a foreshadowing of Jesus, the Messiah, who's coming in his second coming with his bride. Who's the bride of Christ? Us, the church, right? So he says this in verse 1, Psalm 45:1, my heart is indicting, or stirred, as your NIV says, or bubbling up in the original Hebrew. My heart is bubbling up a good matter. I've got something happy to tell you. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Man, he's going to write down something really exciting. If Bick was on the ball, they'd come up with a pen. They'd call it the Ready Writer, and it'd be like for biblical people. The Ready Writer, verse 2: Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips; therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Does this sound like Jesus in a second coming? The answer is yes. And if you think it's not, as some people, I've even read some comment, this is obviously not Jesus, he's talking about Solomon. I don't know why people push against those things so heavily, especially when they're just dead wrong. Brett, well, how do you know? Easy peasy, would you keep your finger here and go with me to Hebrews chapter 1? Hebrews chapter 1. Or you can just jot it down for speed, but it's Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to this. The author of Hebrews, which I believe was Paul, the apostle, but we don't know for certain. But in Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 45, the two verses we just read, verses 6 and 7, and he says this. Let me just read it to you. It's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But unto the Son, who's the Son, capital S? Jesus. Unto the Son he saith, this is God says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. What is this? God speaking to his Son, and he calls him God. Does God call Jesus God? The answer is yes. And this answers so many things. First of all, we know for certain that Psalm is about Jesus. The Psalm 45 is about Jesus because of the author of Hebrews. He just tells us it is. And he quotes it, word for word quotes it. We also learn that Jesus is God there. It's one of those passages that kind of teaches us that they're one and the same. God calls Jesus God. And there's no mistake about it. By the way, there's a bunch of places in the Bible, like in John chapter 20, verse 28, when Thomas, when he finally realizes Jesus is in the room, remember he says, I'll put my finger in the hole of his hands, and Jesus, bing, shows up, and Thomas falls down and says, oh, my Savior and my God. Thomas worshiped Jesus and called him God. And Jesus didn't say, like Paul or Barnabas, don't call me God. Don't worship me. I am mere a man. So the Jehovah's Witness, the Mormons, they don't believe Jesus is God, but they should because the Bible teaches that in many places, like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, John chapter 20, also in Titus chapter 2, Paul the Apostle. Listen to this. In Titus 2, 13, it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul believed Jesus was God. As well in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. And then God says he's God right here in Psalm 45 when he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is the right scepter. He's talking about the Messiah, Jesus. So that's what makes this such a beautiful messianic psalm of Jesus coming in his majesty, the second coming of Christ with a sword on his thigh. I mean, this imagery should be familiar for you that have studied Revelation 19. In the second coming of Christ. But who's he coming with? His bride, 10,000s of his saints, and that's where the rest of this goes. Don't let me forget the part there at the end. Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness. That's why I always kind of make fun of those movies that show Jesus as sort of a scary, beady-eyed hippie that looks a little like, you know, the scary guy. The reason Jesus, well, I know for sure he wasn't scary, is because this says he was anointed with the oil of gladness. But he also, the little children ran up to him. You know, if he looked like the guy in the movie, kids would run for their lives. It'd be like going to the haunted house. Ah, run from that guy. The movie Jesus, most of them. But the Jesus of the Bible was anointed with the oil of gladness. The author of Hebrews even reiterates that as well. But then in verse 8, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. This is about the daughter. We're the bride of Christ, and we're daughters of the king. But we're going to be joined to the bridegroom, Jesus, the Messiah. It's a great story, and it's here sort of pictured in Psalm 45. Now, verse 10 is kind of cutting the old ties. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thy ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. That's true with marriage, by the way. Let every man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Leave and cleave. That's true in marriage, but marriage between man and a woman is a picture of Christ and the church. And so leaving the ties of this world is what you and I were responsible for. So, verse 11, shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. What makes you and I beautiful? I look out at us and say, man, you're calling us the bride of Christ, Lord, really? But in his time, he makes all things what? Beautiful. Man, that's amazing. The Lord will make all things, even me. That's amazing. Miraculous. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. If you're interested, go and read or download our podcast of Revelation 19, because the description here is very similar. And there's all kinds of analogies that are kind of cool about the bride of Christ and the virgins and them coming with their companions. All that stuff is told about the bride of Christ, but also the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is mentioned in Revelation 19. This is all kind of a beautiful picture and description of just that. Verse 16, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Your sons will become kings. This is an interesting description of something we know very little about, and that is the millennial kingdom. Once the millennial kingdom comes, after the marriage feast of the Lamb and all that stuff, we don't know a lot about the millennial kingdom. Other than it's going to be 1,000 years, Satan will be released at the end of that 1,000 years, and we know a few things, but very little do we know. And this is one of those things that says that you're, as the bride of Christ, your children whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. What are we going to be doing, the bride of Christ, in the millennial kingdom? Anybody? Right, ruling and reigning with Christ. Christ is going to give us jobs to do in the millennial kingdom. But then your kids shall be ruling after you as princes and stuff. There's some interesting hints about that. And we'll get into that in further studies about the millennial kingdom. But there we got it. God, I had to get through chapter 45 because I don't want to have my kids be senior citizens before I get through the Bible this particular time through. Well, Lord, we are thankful. What a beautiful description of the marriage feast and the bride of Christ and you coming in your glory. We see that, Lord, as the answer to all the problems in this world, is your coming. But until that happens, until your kingdom comes, we do pray your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that we'd be those who trust in you, lean on you. Lord, I pray for those who really do deal with depression. And Lord, I know it's a real thing, and there's some serious challenges that go along with that. And Lord, I pray that no one in this room or listening online would think I'm diminishing the power of depression, because we know it's huge and painful. But I pray that people would not diminish what your word says about our soul. That if we keep our mind stayed upon you, then you will keep us in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. And Lord, I pray that we would do what David did, that we'd remember that we have our hope in you, to sing praises unto you, and Lord, even to speak to our own soul, reminding us of truth. So Lord, be the answer to depression for each one of us, Lord, and Lord, encourage those who are down even now, Lord. I pray that they'd find themselves encouraged by your word tonight. And this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.